Greetings, everyone. This is a post-recording of the chat room session we had last night, Sunday the 27th. The recording did not come out at all. And I think it's important that this, this word get out. So I'm going to record the whole thing again, basically from scratch. It might be a little different than how I presented last night, because there was questions, people had questions, we were talking about different things, but basically it'll be the same thing. And also I'm going to put the notes up on the website for people to read. We've been talking the last couple of chat sessions about the Protestant evangelical understanding of salvation, which is basically that it's an all-or-nothing proposition. It's a package deal. You trust in Jesus, you get it all in heaven after you die. We all get the same thing. All we got to do is make it to heaven, and everybody gets basically the same thing. The concept of there being a level of rewards, different kinds of rewards for the different kinds of faithfulness that we give the Lord here on this earth, is not taught. Christian leaders may mention the idea of rewards once in a while, but you can tell by what they preach every Sunday they don't believe what they're talking about. Because every Sunday salvation is presented as a package deal, as an all-or-nothing proposition. Okay, if you're saved, you get it all. And we went through one chat session through the scriptures to show that's not true. There's different levels of different kinds of rewards for God's people. It's not an all-or-nothing, it's not a package deal. And we also talked about the concept of first fruits, that there's a first fruits within the church, a remnant of people within the church who are going to go on to perfection before the rest of the church. And the reason I brought that out is because it's real easy. Right now, we're living in the time of the great apostasy, and so many people will end up in the lake of fire. It's real easy to have a narrow view, a narrow framework from which you're looking out, and just think this is the way it's always been. It's always been most everybody's going to hell. And I don't believe the scripture backs that up. I believe that's a traditional understanding, and it's not true. So we were talking about the concept that the first fruits from within the church went through Revelation 12, showed that there was like four different groups of people in Revelation 12. There was the stars that the dragon's tail pulled out of the heavenlies. That represents God's people. We don't know if they're eternally lost or not. What it just says was they're pulled out of the heavens. That means they're pulled out of their heavenly walk. They were deceived. They're brought down from the heavenly walk. Whether they're eternally lost or not, I don't know. There's the woman, which is a picture of the church. And there is the man-child, which is a corporate group that comes out of the church. That's the first fruits, the remnant. There's the remnant of the woman's seed, the rest of their seed. They're Christians. So all these different groups of Christians, not just in that Revelation 12, but all through Revelation, there's different groups of Christians. There's different kinds of Christians. And they're going to have different places in God. And so you can't, especially when you read the book of Revelation, you can't go to that book with this narrow, simplistic thing that we're all going to make it to heaven, and once we get there, we all get the same thing. It does not work when you read Revelation. And if you go to Revelation with that kind of mindset, you're going to be bending and twisting all the scriptures of Revelation to fit your doctrine, which is incorrect. So what we said, it was in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, there's all these different groups of people. They're all Christians. At least the stars were Christians, okay, one time. So, the concept of the first fruits is there's a first fruits remnant within the church that goes on to perfection before the church. It's not that they're saved and the rest of the church is lost. The woman, even in the time of great apostasy, even right now, there's going to be the man-child company, the overcomers, the remnant. And there's going to be the woman. And there's going to be the seed of the woman. Okay? That's three groups right there. They're going to be going into the tribulation, going to be going into the kingdom. They're all Christians. Even in the time of apostasy, you have these three different groups. I'm excluding the stars, of course, because we don't know what's going to happen to the stars that are pulled to the ground, whether they're saved or lost. So I'm just going to let them out of the picture. But even excluding the stars, we've still got three different kinds of Christians, three different levels of Christians right there going. And even during the great apostasy, during the tribulation, going into the kingdom. Okay. So when you go through the book of Revelation, you just can't try and shove everybody into one group. So I went through the concept of the first fruits. The first fruits is God takes the first portion and takes it to himself for his use, sanctifies it for his personal use. And then the rest of the crop is brought in. It's not like you take the first portion, give it to God, and you burn the rest of the crop, okay? But so the first fruits of the church go on to perfection, but it's not that the rest of the church is lost. They come along later. And the same concept of first fruits that applies to the church, of that group within the church, is expanded. And it applies to the church itself. The church itself is a kind of first fruits of mankind. And what that means is, God's not just saving the church and throwing the rest of mankind to hell, which is what the evangelical doctrine is. So I'm going to start off by giving you a scripture that won't make any sense to you unless you understand what I just said. It's in James 1, verse 18. And this is what James says. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we, and as we Christians, we who are born again, we who were begotten of God by his own will, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay? I read again. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Okay? The term creatures there means mankind. Doesn't mean fish and birds. Creatures. We're first fruits of God's creatures. We who are saved are a first fruits of God's creatures. Now, if the concept of first fruits is true, that does not mean that the people who are saved, the church, go to heaven and the rest of mankind is in hell. That's what it does not mean. But if your understanding of salvation is a traditional view, which came from Calvin and the Reformation, then that's exactly how you read that. You won't, that the scripture will not make any sense to you. Okay? So, I want to go through this a little bit. Let me start off by saying that most Christians, though they may not see themselves as theological Calvinists, have nevertheless adopted the same attitude towards mankind that Calvin had. And his, if you know anything about Calvin's doctrine, this was Calvin's view of mankind. Okay? The human race is one large mass of doomed souls blindly running off the cliff of eternal damnation. In eternity past, God predestined a few of those people, and I mean a few, very few, to be saved. The rest of mankind, he predestined to be lost. As the years and the centuries roll by, mankind continues to plunge into the abyss in giant waves. God looks down from heaven and sees one of his elect here and sees one of his elect over there. He reaches down and plucks them out of the great mass which is perishing. That's Calvin's view. That's a Reformation view. That's a view of a great majority of churches, okay, to this day, of God's, what God's doing with mankind. Now, there is a little bit of difference within the church over Calvin's view of predestination. Not all Christians believe that God predestines people to go to hell, okay? A lot of Christians believe that God gives each individual a chance and a choice to be saved, and that those who end up lost end up that way not because God foreordained that they would be lost, but because they freely chose to reject his salvation. However, even those people who disagree with Calvin's view of predestination, they still agree with his outcome because they believe the people who would make the choice, the vast majority of them would make the wrong choice. Okay? So even though it's an individual choosing where he's going to go, not God predestining where he's going to go, most of those individuals will make the wrong choice. So in the end, everyone agrees with Calvin that basically 95% of the human race is lost. You know, God's going to save a little tiny minuscule portion of the human race, and the rest going to the lake of fire. And I reject that view. I do not believe it's scriptural. And it blinds us to the fact that there are different levels of redemption, different kinds of relationship, different degrees of closeness you can have to the Lord in the scripture. And it keeps us from understanding what God had in mind when he created mankind to begin with. Okay? Now, before you turn the tape off and say, this guy's wacko, I want to say right up front, I am not a universalist. I don't believe in the doctrine of universalism. I'm not teaching universalism in any degree or form right now. Okay? Universalism is a heresy. The scripture says very plainly that many people will be lost eternally. They're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Okay? To reject that truth is to walk in religious delusion. Now, let me say this about universalism, though. Universalism was a reaction against Reformation theology. It was a reaction against John Calvin's doctrine. It came forth as an answer to the view that 95% of God's creation just is lost right off the bat. Okay? People don't believe that's what God is doing. And so they came up with this doctrine of universalism to offset John Calvin and Reformation theology, which became the dominant theology of the Christian church for the last 400 years. Unfortunately, of course, universalism is not the answer to John Calvin's hard heart. Okay? So somewhere in between universalism and John Calvin's doctrine is the truth. Now, you're all familiar with the pop phrase, it's all about me. Now, at least that was current a little while ago. It's all about me. Well, long before the Word of Faith movement came along, or long before the Great Apostasy got started, the evangelical, traditional gospel has been that kind of message. It's all about me. Okay? It's all about me getting saved and escaping hell. It's all about me getting my needs met while I'm alive on the earth. And when I die, it's all about me going to heaven and getting everything heaven can give me. Okay? Getting. It's all it is, the gospel is. Getting, for me, salvation. I escape hell. I get heaven. I get everything that's in heaven. All my mansions, all the glory. Okay? And I want to show you that's not what God's doing, first of all, with us. He's not turning us into a bunch of people going, get, take forever. He's turning us into a bunch of people going, give forever. There's got to be somebody to give to, first of all. Okay? But I'm also going to show you from the scripture tonight that our redemption is not about us. God's doing much more than just saving us from hell so we can live forever in heaven. Like I say, he's doing several things. One of the things he's doing, he's making a perfect bride for his wife. He's bringing the people into spotless, sinless perfection so there'll be a suitable wife for Jesus. Okay? But in beyond that, there's something else God's doing, which very few Christians understand, have any kind of understanding of it. And it's because they can't see it because of what they're taught about salvation. What God's doing is he's creating a city which will function as a light to the nations which are saved for all eternity. Okay? I'm going to show you that very clearly in Scripture. So in the final analysis, our salvation isn't about us at all. It's about someone else. It's about the nations. And when I say it's about the nations, I'm not talking about evangelizing the nations. I'm talking about God's desire to dwell with the nations, dwell among the nations, through his people, the church, which is the holy city of the New Jerusalem. Okay? So, let's go to Revelation chapter 21, and I'm going to start showing you this. Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.'" Now, I would like to point a few things out here in this passage which should be obvious to us, but aren't, because of what we've been taught about salvation. In this vision, John is seeing what will happen as we go into eternity. Okay, this is what's going on as we go into eternity. The age of the law, that is the Old Testament, is over. The age of grace, that is the New Testament, it's over. Even the kingdom age, which is a 1,000-year reign of Christ with the saints on earth, that age is even over. What John sees here has nothing to do with evangelizing the nations during the church age. It has nothing to do with ruling over the nations during the kingdom age. The great white throne judgment has already taken place. Everyone who has ever lived has been raised from the dead and judged, and they're in the place they deserve. They're in the place they've chosen. Okay? All that's settled. Now, last thing God does before we go into eternity is he creates a new heaven and new earth. And then John sees a city coming down, the new Jerusalem coming down on the new earth from the new heaven. But when he describes the new earth, he says there was no more sea. Okay? Now, I don't believe this is primarily a reference to the literal oceans, though it could include that idea. In Scripture, particularly in the Psalms and in the book of Revelation, the sea represents the nations. It represents the mass of unsaved humanity. So I believe what John's describing there is a reality that as we go into eternity, there's not going to be any more mass of doomed souls rushing headlong over the abyss into eternal torment. Okay, that's all been taken care of. That's all solved. That's all over. There's no more mass of unsaved humanity. Okay. Next, John sees the new Jerusalem descending out of the new heaven to the new earth. And when he describes this city, he says, "It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Prepared as a bride adorned for husband. And I realize that most people believe that the city is just that. It's just a literal city. You know, because John describes its dimensions, he describes the wall that surrounds it, he describes the gates, etc. But I want you to notice what the angel says to John about the city when he talks about the city a few verses later. In the same chapter, verse 9 and 10, it says, "And there came to me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, 'Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So that's the first. So we have again a second account of this very same thing we just read in the first four verses. What John describes in the first four verses is the new Jerusalem. He says it's adorned as a bride. Of course, that description alone does not necessarily mean the city is a people. John could have simply been saying that the city was all decked out. Could have been an idiom. He could have been saying, you know, the city's all decked out, you know. But when the angel describes the city to John, he doesn't say the city is adorned as a bride. He specifically says the city is the bride. He says the city is the bride. It is the Lamb's wife. Okay? So the New Jerusalem is a people. It's the completed, glorified church of Jesus Christ. Now, whether it's also a city or not, I don't know. It could be. I'm not discounting the fact it could be a literal city. Okay, but what I'm saying is, the first interpretation of that, the main interpretation of that, is it's a people. It's the church. It's a glorified, completed church. Okay, it comes down out of heaven after everything's completed, after the millennium, and everybody's sentenced to where they're ever going to be. Now, so after the church comes down from the new heaven, John hears a great voice from heaven saying, "Behold the tabernacle of God with men." Now, what do you suppose the tabernacle is? What's he talking about? Well, the tabernacle is a city. The tabernacle is a church. The thing drops down out of heaven, and then all of a sudden you hear a voice saying, "The tabernacle of God is with men." You know, the tabernacle of God is just another term for the city. The term tabernacle here is being used in the sense of a dwelling place. Okay? It's a dwelling place. Tabernacle is a dwelling place. So what the voice is saying is, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men." The dwelling place of God is with men. So who is God's dwelling place? Well, God's dwelling place is first and foremost Jesus. Okay? But we're in Jesus, and that makes us the dwelling place of God also. And that's what the New Testament says over and over again. For example, in Romans 8, 9, Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you." Okay? 2 Corinthians 6, 16, Paul says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God." We are the temple of God. As God said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be the God, and they shall be my people." Okay? Ephesians 3:17, Paul says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith." Okay? So God dwells in us. Right now he dwells in our spirits. As we're being redeemed in the soul realm, as the soul is being cleansed, as we're being purified in our personality, in our deeds, he's coming in and dwelling in our soul. When we're raised from the dead or changed when Jesus comes back, he will dwell in our body. God will dwell in us fully, 100%, spirit, soul, and body. God dwells in us. He dwells in the city. Okay? So now if the tabernacle is a reference to the church, the New Jerusalem is us, then who are the men in that passage? When it says, "Behold the tabernacle of God is with men," who is God dwelling with through the church? Who is God dwelling with through the city? Okay? God dwells in the church. But when talking about the men, he doesn't say he dwells in them. He says he's going to dwell with them. "I will be with them. I will be their God. I will be with them." So you can see that. God dwells in a city, but he dwells with the men. And again, who are the men? Who's God going to dwell with through this city? Well, it tells us a few verses later. In verse 22 through verse 26, this is what it says. Talking about that city, John says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Okay, the men among whom God is going to dwell through that city is called the saved nations. The nations of them which are saved. And the kings of the nations with them which are saved. Okay? So, the reality John's being shown through this vision is very simple if you can grasp it, if you just wrap your mind around it, okay? As we go into eternity, there will still be people who are not part of the church, who are not part of the city. There will still be people who are not part of the New Jerusalem, okay? There will still be people who are not partaking of the same level of redemption that we are, but they're not eternally lost. They're not in the lake of fire. They're redeemed, but they're not part of the city. Can you see that? They're not part of the church, but neither are they lost. They will walk in the light of the church. So when the voice from heaven said, "The tabernacle of God is with men," what it was really saying is this: the church of God is with the saved nations. The church of God is with the saved nations. That's the meaning of those words. What it also means is, all the things that are said after that statement, "The tabernacle of God is with men," is meant for the saved nations, not for the city. Okay? When the voice says, "And he," that is God, "will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away," that voice is talking about the nations, not the city. God doesn't dwell with the city, he dwells in the city. So when the voice says, God's going to wipe away all tears. He's not talking about the city. Our tears were wiped away 1,000 years earlier. Okay? When the voice says there will be no more death or sorrow, crying, and pain, it's not talking about the city. Our death and sorrow and crying and pain ended 1,000 years earlier. We've been ruling and reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years before this happened. Okay? We're raised in new mortal bodies, one with Jesus in a way that only a physical resurrected body can be. And that's been going on for 1,000 years already before all this happens. So all these things are not a reference to the city. They're a reference to the saved nations who's going to walk in the light of the city. God is going to do all these things for the saved nations through us, through the city. Okay? Now the scripture says that we are going to be God's kings and priests. Okay? During the millennium and after the millennium. Okay? During the millennium, and as a reference for during the millennium, it says in Revelation 26, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So during the millennium, we're going to be functioning as God's priests and kings, priests at least. It says kings in another scripture, but at least it says priests here. We're going to reign, that means kingship, with him for 1,000 years. Okay? In Revelation 22, 3 through 5, it says, this is after the millennium. Now we're going into eternity. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." Now, these servants here is not talking about the nations. It's talking about the ones who are reigning with Jesus, the overcomers, the people of God, because it says, "And his name shall be in their foreheads." Okay? And that, you go back and read the verses in Revelation before that. The people whose names God's right in their foreheads are his people. It's the church, it's the city, it's the, you know, it's not the nations. Okay? So we're not talking about the nations here. When he says his servants will serve him, he's talking about us, the city. "And there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever." We shall reign forever and ever. See that? During the millennium, we're going to reign as kings and priests over the people, nations, on the earth. In the new heaven, new Jerusalem, going into eternity, it still says we're going to reign forever and ever. You know? Now, who do we think we're going to be kings over forever and ever? Who do we think we're going to be priests to forever and ever? You know? Do we think we're going to be taking turns ruling over each other and playing priests for each other, like the Catholic organization? Of course not. We're going to be ruling over somebody. We're going to be priests to somebody. And that somebody is called the nations which are saved. See, God didn't spend the last 6,000 years creating a kingdom of priests, which is the nation of Israel, or a holy and royal priesthood, which is a church, for no reason. During the kingdom age, that priesthood is going to rule and reign with Messiah on earth over the saved nations for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. Then, after the kingdom age, as we go into eternity, that same priesthood is going to continue to rule forever and ever. And who are we going to rule over? Who are we going to be priests to? There's got to be somebody to be priest to.